We're going to read from Romans chapter 8. That's found on page 784 from the Church Bibles. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives you life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are in the realm of the flesh, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about by adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
So reading that for us, Brent, it's a bit mysterious, the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you find that when you think of God and you think of God as Father and Son and Spirit, maybe you feel you have a handle on the Father. We kind of have a point of reference for fathers, a sense of we know what their job is and we know what a good father is. And Jesus the Son, because I guess he was a man like us, was made flesh, we have a sense of who he was and we know his story well and truly. And yet the Spirit is perhaps harder to grasp. Who is he? What does he do? What is his role? And what does it mean to know God in the Spirit? And it's essential that we do. In fact, as we just read, there is no other way to know God than to know him through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you might feel yourself that you don't really understand who the Spirit is, that you don't know the Spirit. Sometimes you might hear the accusation that a church like ours doesn't really focus on the Spirit and feel that we're missing out on something or something like that. Hopefully, we'll see things clearer from our time together in God's Word this morning as we look at what he has to say to us about the Holy Spirit, and particularly in that context that we're looking at the moment, that historical context of the Reformation. And the Reformation was certainly a time where the Spirit was very much in view, and his role was clearly brought back to the fore in the church. So that's where we're heading this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us alone, that you're not a distant God, that you are the most personal of all gods, of any god that could be, because you choose to give yourself to us, as you give your Son to us for our salvation and your Spirit to us for life and godliness and perseverance in Christ. Father, we ask that you'll help us to know what is true this morning about you and about your Holy Spirit and about the great gift that you've given to us in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A growing number of people in our culture, in Australia, but also across the Western world, are identifying as SNR. Now, that's not senior. It's not statistically not reliable. When surveys are done, particularly of religious beliefs, a lot more people are coming out and saying that they are spiritual but not religious. And that's what the SNR stands for, spiritual, not religious. Numbers are ever increasing in this category. What do you think they mean by that? People who identify as spiritual but not religious. Well, if you dig a little deeper and look at some of the answers to the questions that are given, basically it's people who believe that life has some kind of spiritual dimension, something that is beyond the sensory world that gives life meaning and purpose, and yet they don't want to have anything to do with what is often labelled organised religion. That's us, by the way. Organised religion, a church, some sort of structure, set beliefs, doctrine, and that sort of thing. And the reason that they don't want to have anything to do with this organised religion is because to them it seems authoritarian, and to do with structures and hierarchies, that it's restrictive. It tells you what to believe rather than simply allowing you to work out what to believe for yourself. And so often it seems out of touch as well. Out of touch with, what's really going on in the world. At least one step behind the rest of the people. Now, I want to put something to you this morning. It might sound a little bit surprising at first, but hopefully you'll understand by the end. And that is that I reckon the reformers, the guys who are alive 500 years ago, living as members of the Catholic Church and looking around them at their organised religion, were this kind of person. That is, they were people who would have identified in some sense as spiritual but not religious. That is, that they believed that there was a God, but they didn't see that God well reflected in the structures that were around them. And so they sought to change things. Not in the same way that the spiritual but not religious tend to today, but in their own way. And one of the big issues that they saw in the church of their day was that God was kept at a distance. And they had a yearning for something more than the God that was being presented to them in the Catholic Church of the day and through the sort of systems and structures that had been created in the Catholic Church. Now, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, I want to be clear that Rome, at least officially, theologically, in their doctrine, did definitely believe in the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Catholic Church has always been very Trinitarian. That is, it's firm belief that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So it's not so much a matter of what they didn't believe and affirm, but a whole bunch of other things that had sort of grown up in the church and were obscuring the Spirit. Lots of traditions that were crowding in and pushing the Spirit out and, in fact, making the Spirit virtually redundant and thereby keeping God at a distance. And the key thing to understand about all these practices and traditions was that they were based on the idea that our relationship with God had to be mediated. There had to be someone or something in between us and God. And so here are a few examples of how that played out in the church at the time. And you might hear echoes of things that we've already covered in the series or that we will be looking at in future. So the first one is, as we saw when we looked at Scripture, that the Bible itself, God's word to his people, was really not accessible to his people. And that was because of the language that it was written in. Remember, it was only written in Latin and was only to be read in Latin. And also that a number of errors had crept in to the translation over time. Another issue was that the priests, who were meant to be the ones who taught the Bible, were themselves not all that well taught. And that sort of kept God even further away. At least the true God was even harder to know and to access. There was the issue that the whole church service was conducted in Latin, the service known as the Mass. The whole thing was conducted in a language that was not spoken by the people. And then there were things like the fact that right at the heart of the Catholic Mass is meant to be the sharing of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And yet, the cup of the supper, that is the drink, the wine of the supper, was actually withheld from the church. That if you were going to church and celebrating the Lord's Supper at the time, you would have been given the bread, but not the wine. And the reason for that was because you might spill it. True story. And if you spilt the wine, you would be spilling the blood of Jesus. And so it was withheld from the year 1416 until 1970. In the Catholic Church, you didn't actually get to take the cup. Only the priest could drink the cup on your behalf. Can you see how all these things tended to cut people off and communicate that they couldn't actually go to God himself? Added to that, there was the fact that the priests basically dispensed grace, it was believed, through the seven sacraments of the church. Now, you might think sacraments sounds like a very Catholic word. We're actually going to be looking at the sacraments next week and why we actually hold on to two sacraments, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But in the Catholic Church, there were these seven sacraments that were believed to be means of grace to you. We looked at grace a couple of weeks ago, remember, the idea that grace is a substance that you can have added, more given to you. And they were primarily mediated through the priests as they administered the sacraments. Baptism and Lord's Supper, also confession and confirmation, the sacrament of last rites, the sacrament of marriage or of holy orders, which was becoming a priest or a monk or a nun yourself. Obviously, it wasn't really possible to receive all seven of the sacraments, those last two being mutually exclusive. The idea was, particularly with the Lord's Supper, the Mass, that you would go as regularly as you possibly could to get as much grace as you could, but you could only do that, of course, through the priests. Then, and some of those actually only through the bishop. So it all depended on you had to relate to God through the hierarchy of the church. Added to this was the growing belief and culture of saints. At least revering saints and seeing saints as a means to have access to God, particularly in prayer. And so you might remember from a few weeks ago when Martin Luther, the law student at the time, was caught in a storm and was in fear of his life. He cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk." And he believed that St. Anne did hear his prayer, saved him from the storm, and so he became a monk. Now, many years before that, back in the 4th century, this fellow, St. Augustine, who was a real hero of the church and still is today, had this to say about praying to saints, in particular to John the Baptist. "As we celebrate with our festive gatherings the birthday of this great man, the Lord's forerunner, the blessed John, let us ask for the help of his prayers, because he is the friend of the bridegroom, you see. He can also obtain for us that we can belong to the bridegroom, that we may be thought worthy to obtain his grace." I don't know if you understood all that, but at the heart of what that's saying is that if we ask John the Baptist to pray for us, then because he is good mates with Jesus, then he might obtain grace for us from Jesus. That's a pretty scary thought to me about how to relate to God. It's very, very mediated. And the idea there being that ourselves, who are we to go to God, to go to Jesus? We need someone in between, whether it's a living human, a priest, or a dead human like one of the saints. All these traditions had the impact of keeping God at a distance from the ordinary person. Knowing God and having a personal relationship with him really weren't even on the agenda in the church of the time. Everything was understood to come through the structure and the systems of the church. But when the reformers started reading their Bibles, they discovered that right at the heart of the story of the Bible was a God who wanted to be known. In fact, a God who moved heaven and earth to be truly, personally, and intimately known by his people. A God who wanted to have a spiritual relationship with every single one of his people. And so one way to see that is to take a quick journey through the Old Testament and see the role that the Spirit plays in the Old Testament. Let's do that now. I've got the passages will come up on the board here, on the screen. So the first is in Genesis 2. This is the creation account where God is creating man, Adam. And it says there that when God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, he then breathed life into Adam. That God himself breathed life. Now, the breath in Hebrew is the same word as spirit in Hebrew. And the idea is that life was given by God as the Spirit of God was breathed into this first man. He was a spiritual being. Unlike any of the rest of the creatures that had been made, the breath of God lived in this man and gave him life. But as you know, things went bad, both for Adam and for Eve and their children, until we get to Genesis 6, where we read that every inclination of man's heart became only evil all the time. And so God's verdict is that his spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal and his days will be limited. In other words, what God is saying there is that God's spirit is not going to remain. That spirit that was given at creation is going to be withdrawn now. And mankind will no longer be eternal as God is eternal, but his breath will run out and he will die. Then later on in the story, in Exodus, just after Israel, God's people have been rescued and redeemed from slavery in Egypt, God is determined to live with his people. And he says to them to set up this place called the Tent of Meeting, where God would meet with his people, or at least representatives of the people. And yet it was significant because of the sin that had just been committed in the worship of the golden calf at Sinai. This tent had to be set up outside the camp. That though God wanted to live with his people, he couldn't because they were such a sinful and stiff-necked people. And so the tent had to be set up outside, and only Moses and Aaron could meet with God in the tent, outside the tent of meeting. Then in Numbers, we read about the tabernacle, which was sort of the forerunner to the temple that was used by Israel through their wilderness wanderings. And the tabernacle was actually to be set up in the middle of the people, where every time they moved in the wilderness, they would pack it up, and every time they camped, they would set it up. And every time that they set it up, they would set it up wherever the cloud that represented God's presence among his people, wherever it stopped. And then the cloud would cover the tabernacle. And when the cloud moved on, it was time to break camp and move on with God. In 1 Kings, when the temple is actually built, Solomon builds the temple in 1 Kings, a permanent place of worship for God, or so it was intended to be. The Holy Spirit of God, the cloud, actually comes in, the Shekinah glory, it's sometimes called, comes into the temple and fills the temple as the presence of God's dwelling with his people, as a symbol of God dwelling with his people. And yet again, because of sin, when we get to Ezekiel chapter 10, we read of Ezekiel's vision of God's Spirit, the cloud, leaving the temple before it was later destroyed. But God was determined to live with his people. And so, as we read at the start of our time together in Joel chapter 2, God promised through the prophets that one day he would pour out his Spirit on all people. That the Spirit wouldn't be an impermanent presence, that the Spirit wouldn't be someone that only was accessible to certain people, but would be poured out on all people. There's our journey of the Spirit through the Old Testament. And what we see there is that God is desperate to restore his relationship with his people. He wants to be with him. That is what the whole Bible story is about, God dwelling with his people from beginning to end. You know, God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. And at the end, the picture that we have, the image that we have, is that God dwells with his people. And throughout the story, we see God's determination to be known by his people and to dwell with them. Because what he's after is a restored relationship. See, being saved doesn't end at having our sins forgiven and getting a ticket to heaven. That's not the goal of our salvation. The whole point of having our sins forgiven is that the barrier is separated between us and, the barrier that has separated us from God is torn down. The whole point of getting into heaven is getting to be with God. It's all about knowing God personally. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit achieves for us, a personal relationship with God. In John chapter 16, as Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure, he says something astonishing to them. They're very sad that he's going. But he says, "It is for your good that I am going. Unless I go away, the Advocate, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Do you know what Jesus says? It's better if I'm not with you, because if I leave you, I will send the Spirit. Now, why is the Spirit better than Jesus himself? Well, it's better because, as wonderful as it was for them to have Jesus with them, the Holy Spirit would live in them. See the difference? In them, with the power to convict them of sin, to convert them to saving faith in Christ, to convince them of the sure hope of the gospel, and also to conform them to the likeness of Jesus. The power of God dwelling in them to achieve all of that. That's the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that God promises to all his people in this New Testament age. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. From Acts chapter 2, with the story of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, all the way through the rest of Acts, all the way through the New Testament, every time someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given so that they can have God dwelling in them and transforming them to live the life that God had called them to. And so in Romans 8, which Brent read for us, we see the work of the Spirit described. So if you've still got it open there, we'll just have a quick look. Start from chapter 9. And what we see here is a transfer that the Holy Spirit is given to us because we've transferred from one kingdom or realm into another. Verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You might have noticed as Brent was reading that contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. You're not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If Christ is in you, verse 10, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give your mortal body, give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. We've been transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of the flesh, which is decaying and dying, into the kingdom, the realm of the Spirit. The realm of the Spirit, which is full of and all about life. And because we've been transferred into that kingdom, the Spirit which gives us life gives us eternal life. And so even these decaying bodies that we have will be renewed because the powerful Spirit of God is now alive in us. Isn't that amazing that we've been transferred from that kingdom of death, the kingdom of flesh, which is failing, into the kingdom of the Spirit, which is all about life, eternal life. Also, the Spirit allows us to have a mind and a heart that is no longer governed by our old self, governed by the flesh and its desires, but is now governed by God, by the Spirit. So he goes on to say in verse 12, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation not to the flesh to live according to it, because if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live." See, God's Spirit in us is what gives us the desire and then the ability, the power, to actually live a transformed life. Without it, we'd have no hope. Now remember, it's not a transformed life to earn salvation. It's a transformed life to live as the children of God, which is what he goes on to say in the following verses from verse 14. That the Spirit actually makes us God's children and therefore able to relate to him as children, able to speak to him as our Father, Abba, Daddy, Father, in that personal cry, and also who convinces us that we do in fact belong to him and to his family, and therefore we're heirs of God. All of this comes to us only through the Spirit. And the Spirit comes to us only through faith in Jesus Christ. But it comes to us definitely and surely when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. So whether you feel it or not, let me assure you that God's promise is true, that Christ's promise is true, that though he is not with us, that though he is with his Father in heaven, he has given us his Holy Spirit to live in us, every single one of us. You yourselves are a temple or household of the Holy Spirit. So what does it really look like then to live this spiritual life? I'm guessing that most of you here don't feel particularly spiritual. But you are. We just read in God's Word that you are. If you have God's Holy Spirit in you, then that is exactly what it means to be a spiritual person. Now, there's a few things we need to understand here. First of all, is that this spiritual life isn't automatic. Like, it's not like God gives us the Spirit and flicks a switch and all of our desires and our behaviour are transformed. You're relieved to hear that, aren't you? Because if that were the case, then our lives would probably be evidence that we don't have the Spirit. But remember, because what God desires with us is a personal relationship, he doesn't ever overpower us. Instead, he gives us his enabling Spirit. He makes it possible for us to set aside our old desires, to share his desires, and therefore to live his way. So we need to understand that the gift of the Spirit is given to all who put their trust in Jesus. But it is possible not to live according to the Spirit. And so you get verses like this one. These two, Ephesians 4:30, which says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And 1 Thessalonians 5, "Do not quench the Spirit." So even those of us who have the Spirit are capable of grieving the Spirit and of quenching the Spirit. But we're also capable of actually keeping in step with the Spirit, which is what the next slide says. In Galatians, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. And so that's what we need to work at. We need to work at walking and keeping in step with the Spirit. It's a little bit like, I guess, a three-legged race. There's a picture from like the 1890s of a three-legged race. Do you know the world record for the three-legged race, the current world record for the three-legged race was set in 1894. Can let that be an inspiration to you. Find a friend and go out there and try and beat that record for the 100 metres, that is. Now, if you've ever done a three-legged race, and I'm sure most of you have, although maybe not for a little while, you remember how difficult it is, at least at first. But it is actually possible to keep in step with one another and to kind of really get into a rhythm and to move along at a good pace. I think that's how it is with the Holy Spirit, that it is difficult and it is hard to get the hang of. But as we apply ourselves, as we become more familiar with our partner, the Spirit who lives in us, we are able more and more to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit as God desires. But how? How do we do that? What's the process by which we can sort of practice and get better? Well, here are four things. The first and most essential thing is that you must remember who you are. You must remember that you are a spiritual person. To doubt that is to doubt God, to doubt his promises. You do have, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, you do have God's Holy Spirit living inside. That is how generous God is to you. I know it's hard to believe that God lives inside you, but he does. He does. That's how kind and generous and close and real God is to you. Remember who you are, that you are a spiritual person now. You're not a fleshy person anymore. Because if you remember that, then you'll be much more likely to seek out living as a spiritual person and much more likely to recognize those things in your life which don't match with spiritual living, which are really all about your old desires and things that only belong to this life and this world. And so you'll want to deal with those things. So remember who you are. That's really the first and primary thing. The next three things are going to sound like some of the most unspiritual things that you could imagine. But that's actually the fleshy way of thinking. The first spiritual practice that I want to recommend to you is to read your Bible. Come on, give me a break. How can that be spiritual? Well, how can it not be spiritual? See, we believe, or we're told in the Word, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 says that all Scripture was written by God. Yes, by men as they were carried along by God's Holy Spirit. The Word of God is written by the Spirit of God. Men held the pen, but God's Spirit directed them, carried them along, so that God's Word is God-breathed. It is of the Spirit. It is inspired. And just as it was inspired at the time, so it has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for thousands of years for you, so that what you have in the Bible is still the spiritual Word of God. And not only are the words themselves come from God, but when you read them, the Spirit of God who lives in you then applies those words to you. You do not need another word from God. You do not need a personal word from God. This is your personal word from God, because he wrote it and he lives in you, so that when you read it as his word to you. So read the Bible and trust that it's God's spiritual word to you, to enable you to be a spiritual person. Added to reading the Bible, let me urge you to pray to God, to cry out, as we're called to your Heavenly Father. If that's what God wants for you and from you, a personal relationship with you, then you must talk to him. When do relationships break down? When we stop talking to each other, when we stop communicating. You must talk to God. Even if it feels hard, even if it feels like there are barriers and obstacles, you must pray to God. Not must as to earn some favor or something like that, but must to maintain the relationship, to enjoy the relationship that God has won for you. Pray. And finally, to be a spiritual person, you need to spend time with your church family. No, not possible. How can that be a spiritual activity? Well, let me assure you, there are times when it's not really a spiritual activity, but it ought to be. And it will be if we remember who we are. If we remember that we are God's spiritual household. If we realize that we are each other's spiritual brothers and sisters. And therefore the reason God has given us to each other is that we might encourage one another and build each other up in Christ. That we might read the Bible together, that we might pray together and spur one another on in living the spiritual life that God has given to us. There are no secrets beyond those things. Those are the foundation for living this spiritual life which God has called us to and given to us. So let's pray now. Through the Spirit who lives in us, pray to our Heavenly Father, giving thanks for what he has won for us in Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, you are the most kind and generous God. Thank you that even though it would have been your right to stay distant from us, you've chosen not to, and that you have come close to us in the most profound and beautiful ways. Father, thank you that though you are spirit yourself, yet your Son became a man, that he took on flesh, that he might put sin to death in sinful man. And through that, to bring us life, forgiveness of our sin that separate us from you and now life in your presence. Father, thank you for washing us clean, making us holy in your sight so that we would be fit vessels for your Holy Spirit. This is profound, Father, to think that you live in us by your Spirit. Help us not to doubt it, though, but to embrace our wonderful identity we enjoy because your Holy Spirit lives in us. Help us not to be embarrassed or awkward or ashamed in some way of that, but to live out our new identity in the Spirit, to set aside our old self, which lived in the realm of the flesh, and to enjoy life in the realm of the Spirit. And Father, help us to understand that it won't always look what our concept of spiritual might dictate it should look like, but help us instead to be led by your word as to what the spiritual life really is, that we might know you and that we might encourage one another in knowing you all our days. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.